And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through the first part of verse 5. And that scripture is reproduced in your bulletin insert, if you'd like to look at it there. And on the back of that insert, there's an outline of the message. And we continue looking this morning at the promise in the Old Testament of a coming Savior that led the Apostle Paul to write to the Galatians in a letter in the first century, "In the fullness of time, God sent His Son." That promise was first made in the beginning, we have recorded for us all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that the offspring of the woman would crush the one who had led mankind into sin and misery and bondage. And the line of that promised Savior then runs through servants like Noah and Abraham, and the kingly line of David. And we've seen in this series more of the promised king through two prophecies from the prophet Isaiah. And now we look for more light as we look at the prophet Micah. Micah, like Isaiah, prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah during much of the same time as Isaiah's ministry. It was a time, you may recall, if you've been able to follow the series, when the nation of Assyria was the dominant empire on the scene, and it was expanding its territory in the region of Judah and Israel and Syria. It was a time of spiritual and moral decline in Judah. Micah warns Judah of God's coming judgment, including the destruction of Jerusalem, their being taken captive among the nations because of their unfaithfulness. But Micah also, as he goes through his prophecy, he alternates oracles of warning and judgment with oracles of hope, and especially hope in their coming Messiah, as we see, the Christ, here in chapter 5. And so I will be planning to read Micah chapter 5, again, verses 1 through 5. Should have marked this earlier. These minor prophets are a little harder to dig for. Micah 5, verse 1. This is the word of God. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." We seem to love a rags-to-riches story, the story of somebody that comes from poor and humble circumstances and then rises in some way to greatness, whether it's Cinderella, who goes from being on her knees scrubbing the floor to going and dancing with the prince at the ball, or a man that achieves a licensed position as a stockbroker while being homeless, as played by Will Smith in the movie The Pursuit of Happiness, or a kid from Appalachia who becomes a senator and then vice president, as in J.D. Vance's Hillbilly Elegy. The books don't tend to be written, the movies don't tend to be made so much about those who start off in greatness high above everyone else and then go on to do great things. We're drawn to these stories about people that would not likely be beyond our reach because they come from humble circumstances. And so in their stories and in their persons, we seem to, I think, find some kind of encouragement and hope for ourselves as well. God could have written the story, so to speak, about the sending of his son, the promised Christ, any way that he chose. He was powerful enough to do whatever he wanted, but he chose a rags-to-riches story, humanly speaking. In that account that we celebrate here at Christmas, he who is farther above us and beyond us than we can really even comprehend came to humble circumstances to be exalted before our eyes. And so we see that promised and prophesied here in our passage, and we'll consider that today, that since God has exalted Christ from the humblest circumstances, we must put our hope in the humble and exalted Christ that is presented to us in the fullness of Scripture. And as we look at the prophecy of Micah here, we see that God has exalted Christ from a humble place, from humbled people, to a victorious reign. First, we see that and reminded that God exalted Christ from a humble place in verses 1 and 2. Chapter 4 in Micah's prophecy ended with words of encouragement from the Lord that they would gain victory over their enemies. And the main enemy, again, of Judah at this time was the empire of Assyria. Judah had actually called Assyria to help them, you may recall, as we looked at Isaiah's prophecy. Judah needed help against, sadly and ironically, their estranged brothers to the north in the divided northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Syria, because these nations had tried to force them in an alliance. And so after the Assyrians helped Judah and conquered those nations, they decided not to stop, but to keep going south, and they conquered most of Judah, and they laid siege to Jerusalem. And that is the picture, it seems, of verse 1. In fact, Jerusalem may have already been under siege as Micah delivered this prophecy. Jerusalem is referred to there in verse 1, or actually in chapter 4, in the previous verse at the end of chapter 4. Jerusalem is referred to, as she's often referred to, as daughter of Zion. And that's the hopeful prophecy at the end of chapter 4. But here in verse 1, she's called daughter of troops. Perhaps most likely because the population is now crowded together behind the walls in safety in Jerusalem as the city is besieged, as Micah goes on to say in verse 1. The word for muster, when Micah says, "Now muster your troops," means to press or to crowd together. And that could certainly fit a mustering army. But as we'll see in a moment, the idea of the general population crowding together in the walled city of Jerusalem after their troops have actually been defeated in battle in the countryside may fit better here. Now, Micah adds, "With the rod, the enemy strikes the judge of Israel on the cheek." The highest judge of Israel was the king. And to be struck on the cheek in Scripture is associated with being insulted, not just assaulted. It means that you are so defenseless and weak that you can't even defend your face. King Hezekiah was certainly in this kind of situation when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of King Sennacherib of Assyria in 701 BC. And you may recall at that time that the king of Assyria's messenger taunted Hezekiah's representative in the hearing of all the people on the wall of Jerusalem, saying, "Let's make a bet. Let's make a bet between my king and your king. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them." Now, on that day, the war horse and the chariot that they drew were among the most powerful weapons of war. And so it's tough to get more insulting to your enemy than to say, "I'll give you great weapons if you just have men, soldiers, that can use them." Jerusalem was the place you would expect the Christ, the Messiah, the great king, to be born. It was a large city, it was a strong city, it was a fortress city, it was the prominent city in Judah, the center of their religious and political life. It was the city of the king. But verse 1 indicates that it is on the brink of defeat, and that therefore salvation must need therefore to come from another place. Now, verse 1 after being a very bleak verse, the first word of verse 2, which is actually the first verse of chapter 5 of the way the Hebrew text is arranged, the first word of verse 2 is a word of hope. But Jerusalem, the holy city, the worship center, the capital is under siege, her king is humiliated, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So there's hope that is promised from Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a small village just south of Jerusalem. Ephrathah, a difficult word to pronounce, was the district in Judah where Bethlehem was located, and that may be added to help the reader know, you know, where Bethlehem was in that region, and also there was another Bethlehem in the northern region as well. In the prophecy, God emphasizes how small and how insignificant, therefore, Bethlehem is in that respect, saying it is too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, it's not that that Bethlehem isn't in the region of Judah. What may be referred to here is that in Joshua chapter 15, when the land of Canaan was being divided and assigned, and the tribes of Israel are being recorded, more than 100 cities are mentioned as being allotted to Judah, but Bethlehem is not among them. It was too small. It was too insignificant to be included. And yet it is from little Bethlehem that God says, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now, of course, a ruler had already come from Bethlehem. In fact, the ideal king of Israel had already come from Bethlehem, King David. And David himself, you may remember, was considered to be too small and too insignificant to be king. When the prophet Samuel was told to go to Jesse, and Jesse was told, call your sons because one of them is going to be anointed king, David was not even brought to be a potential candidate. He was the youngest, he was the smallest, he was the least significant of the brothers, and Jesse didn't dream that he would be the one who would be anointed king. And so he sent David, you may remember, to go tend the sheep while the rest of his brothers were put before Samuel. And each one of them passed by, and as they all passed by, Samuel said, it's not any of these. You got any more young men around? And so then they had to go get David from the field to come back to be chosen and anointed king. And God went on to make David a great king, and promise him an even greater promise, to promise him that he would establish his throne and make of him an eternal kingdom. And now God says a new ruler will come forth from small and lowly Bethlehem, symbolizing a new David, a new ideal king. He shall come forth for me, God says. He will come forth to do God's will. And though this king will be born in the future, his origin, the prophecy says, is from old, from ancient days. That phrase, from ancient days, can refer to a time past, variable time, even a long time in the past, or it can reach back and refer all the way back into eternity. And both of those senses are possible here. The original audience of this prophecy would have likely heard in this line, of old and times past, a reference back to the promise made to David that a king in his line would be granted, that he would be granted an eternal kingdom. But the wording also fits with the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in the nature of the king in Jesus who fulfills it, the eternal Son of God who comes to be born as a son of David to be king in Bethlehem. And so 1,000 years after the time of David, Joseph and Mary, who were a poor, young Jewish couple, their poverty is emphasized later as they make the offering of the poor for Jesus at the temple. They travel to Bethlehem to register for the census, not because they're thinking about the prophecy, but because God has used the Emperor Caesar Augustus to order a census, and everyone has to return to their hometown. And while they were there, the time came, as we know, for Mary's child to be born. And we know the story that Joseph apparently tried to get a room at the local inn, but there was not a suitable place there available for Mary to give birth. And so when Jesus was born, she laid him in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. They were apparently in some kind of stable area where animals were kept. And so we aren't giving all the details, but we can just put the pieces together. We know that, you know, it wasn't a situation where the innkeeper and all the residents of the inn just decided, you know, let's just all clear out. Let's just clear the whole place out for this birth so that they can have, you know, whatever they need. You know, the lowly stable in Bethlehem was, of course, not the place where you would have expected this promised great king to be born, especially if you were God and you could arrange it however you wanted. Maybe Jerusalem in a palace. But God prophesied through Micah to his people who had been humbled by their sin that he would use the humble place of Bethlehem to send his promised king. He would send him in humility to rule them. And so the humble place of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem that reminds us that though Jesus is in his being and his divinity infinitely above us, he has come to meet us where we are in his humanity. He did not come to tower over us inapproachable, but he came to our side to welcome us to himself. He came to be accessible to us, that in him and in his story we might see hope for ourselves, that hope that is summarized in that title that we remembered earlier, Emmanuel, that in him God has come all the way down to us to save us. And so God exalted Christ from a humble place. Secondly, we see through Micah's prophecy that God exalted Christ from humbled people in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." This prophecy here seems to have two fulfillments, one for Judah and one for the mother of Christ. In chapter 4, Micah compared the suffering of Judah to in the approaching time of judgment that they were going to face to the pains of a woman in labor. And Micah is looking ahead there, and in this prophecy, to a time a little more than a century in the future when God gives Judah up to be defeated before the enemies not of Assyria but of Babylon. And through the hands of Babylon, Jerusalem is destroyed, and its inhabitants are carried away into captivity. God's people and their king are going to remain under the oppression of the nations, in a sense, until the birth of the promised leader, the Christ. The captives are going to return 70 years after the overthrow of Jerusalem, but Israel continued to wait, as they did not have a son of David on the throne, and they waited for a son of David to return to her throne. Then verse 3 goes on to say, "When the time of travail is over and the Christ has been born, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Now during this period of the divided kingdom, Israel has become the designation of the northern territory. And that northern territory has already been conquered now, if this is 701 B.C., by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And that conquest was so severe that it would eventually result in the virtual disappearance of those tribes because of forced intermarriage and because of deportation. But Micah's not talking about territory, notice here. He prophesies the return of the rest of the promised king's brothers to the people of Israel, to the covenant people of God, once again united under the reign of the Christ. And as we think about Christ, when he came, we remember, as we've been going through and have gone through about half of the book of Acts now, Jesus began his ministry by founding a new Israel, a new covenant people under himself as the King and covenant Lord. He called 12 disciples to himself, whom he designated as apostles or sent ones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we saw at the beginning of the book of Acts that it was important that it was 12, not 11, not 13, because Judas had to be replaced. And so through this sent ones, Jesus gathers his people, his brothers, not only from Judah, not only from Galilee, but from Samaria, the place that had been conquered and become a mixed multitude, and then from those Israelites that had been scattered among the nations, and even the Gentiles themselves, he gathers to himself. We've seen this in the book of Acts. And then having gathered his people, verse 4 goes on to say, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." And so the shepherd king is another image and another indication that this king, Jesus, is the fulfillment of this promise to David. And God is often compared to a shepherd of his people in the scriptures. And kings in the ancient world were often depicted as shepherds as well. And David was a great shepherd king, and he, of course, wrote that great psalm of confidence that God's people ever since have loved and held dear in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so David has confidence in the Lord as his shepherd, and we hear in the psalm the things that the shepherd does for the sheep and that God does for him. Like most of you, I've never been a shepherd. But we do have a couple of dogs at home, and we do some of these things for them. We buy them food. Sometimes Jackie even makes them food, and twice a day we put that food in their bowls, and we encourage them to eat that food rather than going after wild animals in the backyard. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. We try to make sure that they have water to drink. And we protect them in various ways. Sometimes we have to protect them even from themselves. We make sure that they're on our property so that they don't wander off somewhere into danger, get hit by a car or something. We had to get a special collar for one of our dogs to keep her from climbing our chain link fence and potentially hurting herself. We lead them around. We lead them inside or outside, depending on their needs, depending on our needs. We take them to the vet to get the care that they need to prevent illness, or if they are sick or injured, to care for them. And sometimes, yes, we correct them and even discipline them for their behavior. And the shepherd needs to do all these kinds of things and does these kinds of things for the sheep, to feed the sheep, to defend the sheep against predators, and to care for the sheep in various ways. And so Jesus identified himself with the Lord God and this shepherd king when he came, saying, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And Jesus does all these things for his people, for his sheep. He feeds us through the ministry of his word and the sacraments. He defends and protects us from our greatest enemy, from the condemnation that our sins deserve, by presenting on our behalf his righteousness and his sacrifice for his people. He defends and protects us from the accusations and the schemes of the evil one, Satan, who is the enemy of our souls and who will demean and destroy our faith if he can. And he cares for us by sending the Holy Spirit to us to dwell within us and to lead us into the paths of his righteousness. And by the Spirit, he also comforts us in our time of need. He teaches us continually, and he corrects us according to our needs. And yes, he will bring discipline into our lives if that is our need as well. Micah says In verse 4, the promised king will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Majesty is that which is high, that which is exalted. God's name represents God himself, and so this one will shepherd his flock in the fullness of the strength of God himself. And only God can really fulfill this. Jesus is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. He was and is God, but in his sonship and in his incarnation, he carried out, we see in the Gospels, his ministry in dependence upon his Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And since his ministry to his people was and is empowered fully by God, his strength surpasses all of the other human sons of David and kings that came before him who were beset by that weakness. He came forth from a people that had been humbled by God's judgment. And in coming forth from them, he identified with his humbled people in order to save us from the curse of our sin that has humbled us to the lowest place, to come and be exalted before us as our good shepherd. And so we see that he came from a humble place to be exalted to a humbled people, but God has exalted him to a victorious reign prophesied in at the end of verse 4 and verse the beginning of verse 5. As a result of the reign of their great shepherd king, verse 4 says that his flock, his people, will dwell secure. The sheep dwell secure when they are protected from their enemies, and they feel safe and free from harm. And 4, it goes on to say, now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Notice the greatness and power of his kingdom is tied to the greatness and the power of his person. Now, this is too much to say for any human king. Any human king who the point is that he would be great to the ends of the earth would say, well, you sure are conceited. But this is fitting for a divine king. The king will spread his greatness and his kingdom to the ends of the earth, bringing people peace because their enemies will be defeated. And so he is not only a shepherd king, but as far as the enemies of his people are concerned, he is a warrior king, able to defeat any and every enemy. And he himself is the peace of his people, according to Micah's prophecy. And so in this kingdom that is prophesied, peace is found not necessarily in particular circumstances or in a particular place. Peace is found in a person. It is found in King Jesus, that no matter what our circumstances may be around us at the moment and the challenges we may be facing, in Christ, we have peace with God through his work for us. In him, we can and do have, as we follow his Spirit, peace with one another in the church. Though we may come from different places and backgrounds, where we may be otherwise in the world at odds with each other. And in Christ, we may, through his Spirit, have peace within ourselves and the alienation even within ourselves that sin has produced, and knowing that Christ is for us, and that he is working all things for our good, as we continue to face our own battle with our own sin, as we continue to face our own miserable journey through this life where things come at us, whether it is from those who may be against us or from just the circumstances in the world because of the curse that beset us with troubling thoughts and emotions, there can, even in those circumstances, be peace through Christ, who is for us and with us by his Spirit, by his presence, by his comfort, by his promises. Now again, God could have written the story very differently. He could have sent his Son to an exalted place and an exalted situation and just, shown his greatness right away. But he was sending him, as Jesus said, not to be served, but to serve. and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he sent his son through a humble place and through a people that had been humbled by their sin, so that we who are unworthy of God, and we who also are humbled by our own sin and unworthiness before God, may receive Christ, the humble Savior offered to us, who has come all the way down to us as one of us and has been exalted before our eyes as our great King, our righteous King, our loving King, who's given himself for us and who now reigns forever. And so let us put our hope in him, the humble and exalted Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for stooping down to reach us in your Son. We thank you that you did not send him high above us, beyond our reach, but that he humbled himself to become a servant, even to death on a cross. And we praise you, eternal Son, Jesus, as the high and exalted King who lives and reigns forever. We pray indeed that you would receive us always into your kingdom and use us to bring you glory. In your name we ask. Amen.